look into God's Word. We know that in order to do some things, that we're looking at some practical steps to being transformed. Hopefully you have Romans 12, 1 and 2, and even 3 memorized, and they're part of you by now. And it is a call to action. It's a call to transformation. It is a call to leave behind the things of the world and to move on into the things of God and really know what His will is. It is what the Christian life is about. We have been given a new birth. We're going to celebrate a resurrection. We're going to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ next week. And we have been given a new birth. So now we who are born spiritually dead have been resurrected. But we've not yet been transformed. And this is what we're talking about. This is the whole of the Christian life wrapped up here. We have learned that we are supposed to pray for this transformation. Because if you don't want to change, it's just, you know, you are going to change, but it's not going to change in the right direction. We are told to study. We are told to pause and reflect on the things that we have learned and then to act upon them. And now we're putting those into practice. The first thing we're looking at is the removal of worldly viewpoint, the R of radical, the R-A-D that we have been exploring and looking at recently. So let's take this time to do the prayer part, the prayer for transformation, prayer for comprehension, understanding, retention, and then we're going to do part of the study part. Let us pray. Father, we are indeed so blessed, Father, to even come to realize we are more than conquerors because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that we who were spiritually dead, you've made spiritually alive through belief in your Son. And Father, that you have called us to a high calling, really to be all that we can be through our Lord. And I pray that indeed this morning as we look at your Word, that we would be willing to submit and to be transformed, to be changed into the image of your Son. For Father, we pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have looked at 4 steps so far of removing of the worldly viewpoint. The first one is to realize that without this transformation, we are powerless and our lives are unmanageable. This comes to realize that we have to bottom out. We have to bottom out. We have to be broken in this life because we're all arrogant creatures. We grow up arrogant, and we're going to have to get the wind knocked out of us. And usually, for most of us who are hard-headed, it takes more than one time. Sometimes we think, well, I'm broken. I've been broken. To say I have been broken in a perfect tense with results that go on forever sometimes is not a good idea. Because if you ever noticed how you can take a basketball, stomp all the air out of it, but you can reinflate it? Well, that's often what we do with our arrogance. We get the wind knocked out of us, and then we reinflate this thing. Now, come to that point of realizing our lives are unmanageable. And it's, in effect, come to the cross. Come to the cross. See, this is International Atheist Day. April Fool's Day. That's what it is. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's a foolish statement. So, since this is April Fool's Day, we will give them their own holiday. Okay, we have Christmas, we have Easter, we have other things, Thanksgiving, but now the fool has his own holiday. It's called April 1st. Because the problem is, it is foolish not to come to the cross. It is foolish as an unbeliever not to realize that your life is unmanageable. The world will make you think it is. It's good at that. But this first step is coming to the cross in all of its glory. And then as a believer, as one who is saved, it's realizing there's going to be a part of your life you can't manage without Him. Realizing that you're powerless. We know everybody's got a part they can't manage without Him. Everybody does. It's just part of our nature, and it is part of our makeup, and it will take a lot of different expressions. The second thing that we learned about, second step, is respond to the invitation of the gospel to a relationship with God. Romans 1, 16 and 17, from faith unto faith. Okay, from the faith that brings about eternal salvation to the faith that is faith for life. And in other words, Since you come to the cross, come to the solution. If you realize your life is unmanageable, you got to go to one that'll solve the problem. If we have a health problem, we go to a doctor. Okay? And it's been said, I think, that the a doctor who has a treats himself as a fool for a patient. Well, what about the rest of us who aren't doctors? We're going to treat ourselves in a lot of areas, and that's kind of foolish in a lot of ways, isn't it? We think we're smart enough to know how to do all these things we haven't been trained to do. Mankind thinks it's smart enough to save itself until it reaches the point of realizing there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. That's the lie in the garden. All the way back to the lie in the garden when he said, "Hey, eat this thing. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And then, hey, how about the fig trees? How about the fig leaves? You can save yourself. You don't need God. God said, yeah, you do. You're going to be an innocent victim. Remember, Adam, these animals you just named? I'm going to sacrifice these animals to clothe you. That's the cost. It's always been the cost. Because you can't pay for your own sins. It's impossible to do. So you have to come to the solution. But all the world's religions offer a solution to save yourself. Christianity is vastly different because it says you better give up and accept the only solution that there really is. The third step is offer your body a living and holy sacrifice. Respond to the solution. Respond to the solution. And the fourth step, oh, this is a nasty one. Make a searching, honest, fearless, moral inventory of yourself. Now, last week, I thought I had it in the handout. I didn't get it in the handout. We put some on the back table. And a couple of you picked it up. So this week, I put it in the handout. So it's there. Different areas. Of fame, fortune, power, and pleasure, the four major temptations of man. Different ways that they are manifested. And you say, boy, I don't want to do this. Why do I need to do this? Because the world says you can ignore these problems as a Christian. The world says you can just skate through life and if you ignore them, they're going to go away. The world also now says with its postmodern mentality, you can redefine them so they're not even sin. That's handy, isn't it? Isn't that a handy deal? Kind of like the legalization of marijuana. We don't want so many criminals, so we're going to legalize it. Well, that's a handy deal, isn't it? If you don't like the laws, change them. Well, there's certain laws that only God makes, and God is the one that holds them up. So make this inventory and ask yourself, are there any of these problems? Is there a problem going on in my life I can't deal with? And the fifth step. Oh, that, by the way, is coming before His holiness. Know anybody else ever done that? Make a searching, honest, fearless, moral inventory of yourself. I think David the king did that. Search me, try me, see if there is any evil way in me. Come in front of His holiness. Isaiah, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. He came in front of the holiness of God. To come in front of the holiness of God and come in front of the absolute. It lets us realize the depth of our sin. But it also lets us recognize the extent of His mercy and grace. Because if you don't think you're a sinner, you don't need any mercy in our psychological mindset. If you don't think you're a sinner, now it's one thing to pay lip service to it. It's another thing to fully realize the depth of it. Paul in his transformation came to say that he was the greatest sinner that ever lived. It wasn't the way he started out. He waited till the last books he wrote to write that. Because he talks about his own sin, and I'm unworthy to be an apostle and all this. And then when he gets to 2 Timothy, he says, I'm the greatest sinner that ever lived. I think that's Paul's realization of the depth of his sin and the extent of his sin. And Paul was one of the rare people that was able to thank God for the mercy that He'd poured out upon him. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living and holy sacrifice. If you don't see God's mercy in your life, you don't see any need to say thank you with a presentation of an offering. Come in front of His holiness. This next step, this is scary. This is where we left off. Admit to yourself, to God, to another trustworthy person, the exact nature of your wrongs and fully own them. Now, there are going to be some things that you can deal with. You can deal with just you and God and do that. And primarily what this another trustworthy person here is dealing with is something that you can't handle. When you come to realize there's something in your life you can't handle. Read these passages with me. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. You say, boy, I've been studying doctrine for 30 years. Never heard anything like that. Well, what does Scripture have to say about it? We had an interesting system, most of us. There wasn't a lot of accountability, true accountability. Because we were not willing to submit to anybody to be accountable. Now, Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now, this is a one-on-one deal. This is where a brother has been caught in a trespass. And we, as a Christian, should go to them, you who are spiritual. Notice the qualification first. You don't go to them in your flesh. You don't go to them trying to straighten them out. But you go to them and you say, here, I'm here to help. There's a problem that's come along. Now, this step, admitting to yourself, wouldn't you be thankful if you're headed down the wrong path? If you're on the wrong road headed to a major accident and somebody stopped you, wouldn't you just be thankful for that? Well, not with a lot of us, the way we came from, doctrine of privacy, leave me alone, get out of my life, I don't want you in here. Well, that's a misuse of it and an abuse of it. Turn to James 5. This is another good one. 5:13. You say, why should I tell anybody else about my sins? I'm not saying you got to go tell somebody all of your sins. Okay? That's not what this point is about. Because if you started a meeting like that, both of you would be sitting there forevermore. Okay? That's the extent and the depth of it. In fact, I remember one of the times, and first time I was in India. We gave the pastors there an opportunity to confess their sins before we began the Bible class. And we bowed our heads and we did that. We did the rebound thing. A lot of you are familiar with that. Okay. We did that thing and we got done, and here's this other pastor still his head bowed. His buddy's going, hey, he's done. He said, I'm not. He said, I'm not done confessing. And here's an honest man that's saying, hey, I hadn't dealt with this thing in a long time here. I got to do some catching up. Coming in front of the throne of grace. Now look at this one, James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He used to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And there's where we often get mystical. People start looking for magic oil. Okay? They're going to follow the formula and bring about healing. And people do this throughout the world. They're going to follow the formula. Then they argue over what kind of oil to use. You use mazola. You use olive oil, peanut oil. Well, what if the person's allergic to peanut oil and you daub it on the head? Uh-oh, then you got a problem. They're going to really need healing from you and your attempts to heal. Anyway, he says, the prayer offered in faith, this is what it's all about, will restore the one who is sick. Now, the problem is not a physical problem to begin with in this passage, and that's where it gets misunderstood. It is a spiritual problem. Let him call for the elders of the church. Sickness is the spiritual sickness that is here. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Look at the principle that's taught there. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean, I've seen some churches try to do this, well, let's have everybody stand up and confess a sin they committed last week. Okay? If I ask you all to do that, you'd probably be filing out the back door. Bow our heads for a word of prayer, and I think all of you have been raptured. Okay? Now, confess your sins to one another. Okay? Is a situation where there's an accountability partner. There is somebody that you trust. There is somebody that's not going to take your confession and use it against you. There's somebody who's not going to take your confession and spread it around. There is somebody that is there as a friend, not there to judge, but there to restore such a one. Now that's what this is about. He says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. To admit to somebody that you're having a problem you can't deal with, can't handle, and ask for prayer is a lot more effective than saying, I have an unspoken request, would you pray for it? Why? Because you're dealing with specifics in front of the throne of grace. Turn to 1 John 1:5. I think we're familiar with this book too, and this passage, and what is in here. It says, this is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Now look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That old John, boy, he was kind of a gray guy, wasn't he? Or no, he was really a black and white guy. John was a man, it's black and white issues when it deals to sin. He says, if we say we have fellowship with Him, with God, capital H there, and we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now that's the setting for 1 John 1:9. And a lot of us may have used 1 John 1:9 as a license to sin at some point in our life. That's never what it was designed for. If we walk in the light, look at this, if, because I want you to notice these ifs through here. If we walk in the light, okay, this is a lifestyle. How? As He is in the light. What happens? We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Cleansing is a process. It's a process. It's the way the word is used. It's a process. If you want to see it, the background, the setting is the Old Testament. What happens when a house gets unclean? It goes through a process of cleansing. What happens when a leper gets healed? Goes through a process of cleansing. Okay? If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is John, the apostle, writing. Last of the books of the New Testament, just before 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John's about 85, 86 A.D. Revelation is 96 A.D., and that's the last one that closes it out. But these are the books that he's bringing it all together here. If we confess our sins. What are those other ifs? If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Don't do it. If what? We walk in the light as He is in the light. Then we have fellowship with one another and His blood cleanses us. If this happens, then the cleansing will occur. If we say we don't have any sin, we're a liar. Truth is not in us. We don't know right and wrong. If we confess our sins, that's the context of the verse. Okay? Walking in the light is an if. The next one is, if we confess our sins. I bet you know that verse. He is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look at that cleansing thing. How long does it take for the forgiveness to occur? That fast. When? Confession. What about cleansing? Cleansing is set up and established by context. If we walk in the light, is required for the cleansing. Now, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. What this is coming to the point of realizing is that you're coming before the judge. You're coming in front of the judge. So you've come to his holiness and you go, whoops. And now you're coming to the judge. What does he have to say about it? 1 John 1 verses 5 to 10 is a come to Jesus meeting with yourself, is what it is. You've heard of those things. Sometimes people get way out of line. You say they're going to have a come to Jesus meeting. Well, this is a come to Jesus meeting, all right, but it's with yourself. It's another step of honesty. It's exploring the other rooms of your soul. Because we have a tendency to look at these good things we do over here and we leave the bad things out. We have a tendency to look at other people's sins and forget our own. And this is all about trying to get the whole cleansing out. Now, it's not just, the 1 John passage is not just about the problem you realize you were totally helpless in. It's about all the rest of it. It's about all the rest of it. We're going to notice about this, to admit to yourself, to God, and to another trustworthy person the exact nature of your wrongs and fully own them. It's a call to accountability. It's a call to accountability. Our culture is a quick fix, convenience-oriented society. Is it not? Don't we get irritated? We get irritated if there's four people in the Walmart checkout line. Don't we? And we want our half-gallon of ice cream because they haven't opened up another one of those counters to do that. We go through the drive-through. There's three or four cars. We don't want to wait. There's a car wash out in Yukon. And this car wash, the only way you can see it, if you don't drive around the building first, you have to fill up with gasoline, then it's on the back of the building. I know what's on the back of the building. They can put four cars there on the back of the building you can't see from the street. So you can, hey, I can get right in there and get my car washed. It's a slow one anyway. It's a 5-minute car wash. So there's four cars. You're sitting there 20 minutes before you get in. It can get real irritating when you pull around there and you see all those other cars in front of you. We are a quick fix society. We want things in a pill. We want to be able to take a pill, solve any problem that we could possibly face. Pills are good. Don't get me wrong. They have their place. But they are designed to be supplements. They are not designed to be the main thing. Our society stresses easy solutions. We're entertainment oriented. It's an enormous loss of community within our nation. And thus, there is a loss of people we can really trust. Hebrews 12:12 says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. The church is a call to community. The church is a call to community. We are to be members of one another. It's also not just a call to accountability. See, you have to make yourself accountable to somebody to make it work. Somebody can say, well, you're going to be accountable to me. That isn't going to fly if you're not willing. Because we are too good at hiding. But whenever you reach the point and says, I've got to be accountable to somebody else because I can't handle it by myself. And you try the Lord, yeah, it's just me and the Lord. Do it. Do it. If that works, fine. Forget about the other part. If it don't work, think about going to somebody else. It's not only a call to accountability, it's a call to responsibility. Because we're not supposed to confess our neighbor's sins, we're supposed to confess our own sins. Beware of the danger of letting your rights subordinate your responsibilities. Because that's often what we do. We claim our rights and our responsibilities are way down the line. A feeling of responsibility for other people is the first step towards unselfishness and maturity. Here's a question. It goes all the way back to Genesis 4. How you answer that question in your life will almost dictate how your life is led. You remember Cain slew a brother of his named Abel? Because Cain offered up a sacrifice that was not pleasing to the Lord, Abel did offer up a sacrifice pleasing to the Lord. And the Lord called Cain on a carpet. And he said, "Where's your brother Abel?" And you know what his question was to God? "Am I my brother's keeper?" How you answer that will tell a lot about where your life is going. Because if your answer is no, then that means I'm the only one who makes any difference to me. See, you notice the Scripture didn't answer that for us. But "am I my brother's keeper" coming from Cain, under the circumstances, means that he'd answered that, "No, I'm not my brother's keeper." And the Lord said, "Then you're going to wander around on the face of the earth." That's what's going to happen. And Cain had other children. Responsibility. You say, "Well, where is this found? A feeling of responsibility for other people?" The prophets called it a burden. The prophets called it a burden. It's interesting. I think all of us have faced various things we call burdens, especially if we have kids. Okay, we worry about them. When they're not headed in the right direction and they're old enough to make their own decisions, we worry. And it becomes a burden. It becomes a load. I can't make their decisions for them. We all know that. But still, there's that responsibility. What can I do to input? How can I help? And you're always there and you're always available. But see, this thing is a call to accountability. It's a call to responsibility. There are three things to think of. You have to think of where you came from. And see, you have to think of past, present, and future. That means, where did I come from? What have I been through? Have I learned from history? The present is, where am I right now? And where are we going? Now, we think about where we're going, we have to think about to whom we have to give an account. Normally, we just think about where we're going after church to eat. I mean, our thoughts are very shallow. But if we move into the deeper things and realize one of these days we're going to stand in front of the Lord, then we better get some things straight. Are we forgiven for all those things? I am thankful that we are. I am thankful that we are. And I am very glad that when I stand in front of the Lord, He's not going to read all of my sins off. We're going to be recompensed for the deeds in the body, whether they're good and acceptable or worthless, but He's not going to stand there with a list. Eternity would not be enough time to read the sin lists of every human being who's ever lived. It wouldn't. So we're going to get there. We're going to know what they are. He's not going to have to read them. We're going to look in His eyes. We're going to know what they are. We're going to realize our failings. We're going to realize our guilt. We're going to realize those things when we stand in front of Him. And then we're going to talk about the good stuff. And we've got eternity to do it. Now that's good to know. But He says, how about this thing called time? God says, I created this thing called time. Okay? You're born in this new birth. You're born into it. And you got time in front of you. So what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Sorrows are often the result of letting our desires replace our duty. So these are bold steps, aren't they? Look at ourselves. Wouldn't it be much easier just to do a fearless moral inventory of somebody else? That don't count, does it? Look at ourselves. And then be willing to admit it. Come in front of the throne of grace. Now those five things deal with removing the worldly viewpoint. Five steps dealing with removing the worldly viewpoint. Now we're going to look at accepting the divine viewpoint. To accept the divine viewpoint, remember, first point of this whole thing, pray. Pray that you're going to know what it is when you see it. Study so you will know what it is when you find it. Okay? Study God's Word first and foremost. Pause. That's the thing we do less and less and less of. It's a time to reflect. I hope those passages, Romans 12, 1 through 3, I hope they won't leave you alone. I really do. I hope they won't leave you alone. They haven't left me alone. Those are things that make a difference in our life. And then act on them. Accept divine viewpoint. How do we go about doing that? The sixth step. Fully recognize the sinful side of your personality, your mixed motivations, self-serving tendencies, and become ready to let God heal them. This is just a step to get ready. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 7, verse 7. How deep does this sin thing go? How far does it go? Now see, if you just look at that little list, by the way, that's not an exhaustive list. There on step 4, the fearless moral image, that's not an exhaustive list. Not by any stretch of the imagination. That's just a get started list. And if you do the study part of it, you're going to find more that are there. That's part of what this life is. Saying, Lord, I want to do what is pleasing in your sight. Isn't that what he talked about in verses 1 through 3 of Romans 12? To do that which is pleasing in your sight. We have it as our ambition. Sin is not pleasing in the sight of God. So we should want to know the depth of it so it can be removed, so we do the things that are pleasing to Him. Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. See, some people would blame the law. And it's a handy deal. We do it today, like I just mentioned earlier, if there wasn't no law, because Paul had said in Romans 4:15, 5:13, where there is no law, sin is not imputed. That's a handy deal, isn't it? If there's no law against it, there is no sin. We as Pharisees make up our own laws, okay? And he said, no, you got enough to deal with mine. Okay? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So I grew up that way. Okay? I wanted what other people had. And Paul said, until I read it in the law, I wouldn't have known that was a sin. See, the Lord, show me your truth. Study, okay, thou shalt not covet, 10th commandment, Exodus 20. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. What he's saying is, I knew I wasn't supposed to covet when I became conscious of the fact that I did envy and covet what other people had. Then I came to realize what was going on inside of me. Just read Acts 8 and 9, Paul's early life. What did he want? He wanted to run the show is what he wanted to do. He wanted to be numero uno. He wanted to be the chief of Pharisees. And I suspect, although he couldn't have been, legitimately, because he was of the tribe of Benjamin, he wanted to be high priest or at least have as much power as a high priest. Paul wanted it, and he wanted it bad, and he was out to prove himself when he left the letters from the council to go lock up Christians and put them to death and beat them and do whatever he wanted to do to them. He was pushing others down to lift himself up. He said, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. Okay? The wages of sin is death. He'd already written that in 6:23. But, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. That's just like happened to Eve. Eve is deceived. Paul will write that in Timothy. Adam knew what he was doing. He was deceived. So then the law is holy. The commandment is holy. And it is righteous and good. I can't blame the commandment for my problem. Because it is a righteous commandment. Don't covet. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me. Paul's saying, am I going to blame the commandment? Am I going to blame God for making a commandment like that I couldn't keep? Or am I going to own the responsibility for it? Did Paul just admit to somebody else the sinful side of his personality? Paul made himself accountable to every church that he went to. He was accountable. He says, that which is good become a cause of death for me, may it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. He said, I have a sin nature, and the sin nature has manifested its fruit, which is more sin. The sin gets really sinful. For if we know that the law is spiritual, and I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin, for what I am doing I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, I'm doing the very thing I hate. Paul, see, is aware of his sin. He knows how destructive it is to himself and other people. And he said, the things that I don't want to do, I know I don't want to do them. They're unrighteous, I don't want to do them. I do them. If I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. It's pointed out my mistakes. It's pointed out my unrighteousness. So now, and no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. I have a sin nature. Now, there's some things floating around out there in Christianity that says when you become a believer, your sin nature is gone. Wrong. Romans 7 just absolutely blows that out of the water. There's sin. It's a sin nature. We're going to carry it with us till his body is changed in the twinkling of an eye or until physical death and the resurrection. We're going to have this thing with us. You can call it the flesh. You can call it the STA, the OSN. You can call it anything you want to call it. There's a sinful nature inside of each and every human being. Now, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. The good that I want, I do not do. I practice the very evil I do not want. But I am doing the very thing I do not want. I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Now, what Paul is dealing with, there's some sins that are the Dan Hardy's doctrine, the doctrine of the blatantly obvious. Okay? I stole that from Dan. We adopted that back in seminary. The doctrine of the blatantly obvious. There's some things that are they're sin, but this is where the subtle ones come into play in Romans 7. Paul's starting to identify as iniquities. Iniquities are those subtle twists. I'm so thankful that he was bruised for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. All of the little bitty things that we don't even pick up on or catch on. We have to train ourselves to recognize good and evil. Hebrews 5 is an incredible passage in verse 14. Because he says, solid food is for the mature, who have their senses trained to discern good and evil. To really know what is good and what is evil requires training. It's not something we're going to automatically know. Paul came to know what is good and what is evil, but it required the training. We have to realize the subtle twists and turns that we put on truth to promote ourselves or to manipulate other people. And not just the lies, but the partial truths. Have you ever seen somebody take a partial truth and twist it to their own end? It's sickening. And it's saddening when it happens. Whenever we see that, we need to look in the mirror and go, Lord, do I do that too? Why does He let us see the sins of others? So we can raise ourselves up? Or so we can look in the mirror and ask the same question, Lord, I didn't even realize that was a sin until then. Am I doing the same thing? Because we see how despicable it might be in somebody else. Are we doing the same thing? Lord, am I harming your family? Screwtape's advice to Wormwood. C.S. Lewis wrote this. This is pretty neat. Okay, Screwtape, speaking to Wormwood. You will say that these are very small sins. And doubtless, O Wormwood, like all young tempters, Wormwood, Screwtape is the devil, you are anxious to report spectacular wickedness. Do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. Screwtape views God as the enemy. He says the only thing that makes a difference is how much can you separate them. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided their cumulative effect is to keep the man away from the light. Murder is no better than cards if cards will do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is a gradual one. The gentle slope. The soft underfoot. Without sudden turnings. Without any milestones. Without any signpost. Road to hell this way. Satan's job is to hide the way. And Jesus is the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, He said. It's amazing how our weeping comes about. Oftentimes we weep more for the deaths of the good. We really ought to weep more for the deaths of the bad than the deaths of the good. To die without the Lord, they'll spend eternity in hell. The good are only good because of a relationship with the Father. And yeah, there's a mixture of sadness and joy when the good die, when the saints die. There is. But the real weeping should be for those who die as fools. April Fool's Day. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, some of you are old enough to remember who that is, notes that if there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, it would be necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil runs through the heart of every human being. Wouldn't it be nice if we get all the bad guys, all the terrorists in one place? Take them all out. From a social political standpoint, some would say, yeah. But where does the evil run? Only with the terrorist? Only with Hollywood? Only with them? Only with that? No, it runs right through our heart. Solzhenitsyn hit that right on the head. Sin is not determined by how we see it or define it, but how God sees it. The wages of sin have never, ever been reduced. Wages of sin is death. Tozier once said, A.W. Tozier, that sin has many manifestations. Its essence is one. A moral being created to worship before the throne of God, sits on a throne of his own selfhood, and from that elevated position says, I am. That's what Satan did. That's what man does. When we try and believe the lie of the garden, that we will be like God, knowing good and evil. To recognize the sinful side of our personality, we got to come to the light. We come to the light, it exposes all the darkness. And that's part of replacing the worldly mindset with a divine mindset. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us together, for all the blessings you poured out upon us. Father, for the joys that you have brought into our life. But Father, we thank you that we, through your word, we can realize what is pleasing to you and what is not. And I pray that we would, Father, have the courage to make the decisions and take the actions necessary to do what is pleasing in your sight. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.